This is Amy Hall, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRAsk podcast. This is the podcast where you send us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, and then we respond. With me?
Relatively briefly, with Greg Kokel. Amy, nice to see you, dear.
Nice to see you, Greg.
Oh, wait. Nice to see you, colleague.
Thank you.
Just playing it safe here. Okay.
All right. So this first question comes from Eric Hamill. In 2 Peter 3:8, Peter addresses beloved. Does that mean that in 2 Peter 3:9, when he says, essentially, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing any of you should perish, that he is referring to a subset of all mankind? And if so, who is included in that subset?
Okay, this is a bit of a controversial passage. Well, maybe it's not controversial. Let me put it this way. I think it is not universally, but largely misunderstood. It is quoted consistently by people to describe that God wants everyone to be saved, okay? That it is God's desire to save everyone. And the verse in question here is verse 9, the Lord is not slow. I'll get to verse 8 because we, you know, we practice never read a Bible verse, and the whole flow of thought here is critical. But the verse in question, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there it is. It's so obvious. God wants everyone to be saved by coming to repentance, okay? That's the reading. But I took a closer look about 4 years ago at this passage and came to a different conclusion. And this assessment that I'm making, though I am reformed in my soteriology, I just want to make the point that based on what I discovered here, even if I were Arminian, I would still hold this view about 2 Peter. Now, look at this passage here, 2 Peter 3, and we're going to start. I'll just sum it up, what the conversation or the flow of argument that starts in verse 3, because Peter says, there are many mocking who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? After all, Jesus said he was coming back. Where is he? I don't see him. And so then Peter is responding to that, and then he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that, this verse 8, that with the Lord one day is like, I'm going to read slowly here so folks don't miss this. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. This is another passage that has been constantly misunderstood, because people try to take the day here to mean 1,000 years and go back to Genesis and do the math. It's not what this is about. What the writer is responding to is the claim that God is slow. And the writer, Peter, says, look at it. 1,000 years is like a day to him, and a day is like 1,000 years. He is not giving us a calculation here. He is telling us what time is like for God. Okay? Now, of course, that kind of implies that God is temporal, which I believe anyway, and that's a separate issue. But look at what his argument is. He's saying, it may be slow to you, but it's not slow to God. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying here. It feels slow to you, but it doesn't feel slow to God, and God's timetable is the one that counts. Next verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Slow according to whose timetable? The skeptic, the objector? No. He is not slow according to his own timetable. Okay? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. That's the skeptic, the critic, but rather is patient. So there has been a delay. Now, why has there been a delay? Well, there's been a delay because patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The reason that Jesus hasn't come yet is because he doesn't want, now I'm going to give the popular reading, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Well, wait a minute. That creates a problem, doesn't it? If God is slow He hasn't come yet because he has a wish or a desire that he wants fulfilled, that is, for everyone to come to repentance. That means Jesus will not come back again until what?
Until everyone repents.
Until everyone repents. Is that going to happen? No, we know that's not going to happen. So there's an applicational problem to that way of interpreting that passage. If Paul's argument, Peter's rather, argument here is that God is slow until something happens that he wants to happen, well, then if that thing that we're reading is that everyone repents, well, that's not going to happen because we know multitudes are going to be lost. Well, that means Jesus is never going to come back again. Maybe that's not what he means. And so I looked closer at it, and I now listen to the reading here. But is patient towards you, not wishing for any... What? You see, there's no modifier there. Any is an adjective. It is meant to be an adjective of something, not wishing for any something to perish, but for all, another adjective, all what? To come to repentance. Now, what people do is they put people in there. But that's not good grammar. When you have these adjectives without what they modify following them, you have to look to the antecedent those adjectives are referring to. Okay? So let me read the phrase again. But is patient toward, and here's the antecedent, you, not wishing for any, what? Of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now, why am I saying of you? Because that's the antecedent. You can't just put any people in there because people isn't the antecedent. And if you put any people in there, then you have Jesus never returning. But if you put patient towards you, not wishing for any bracket of you to perish, but for all bracket of you to come to repentance, it makes perfect sense with the grammar. In fact, it's required by the grammar. Now the question is, who is you that's in view here? And there is no ambiguity about this in this letter. I started from the beginning to find out who the you is. I mean, this was my own assessment. I just decided I'm going to figure this out. And I started at the beginning of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. So now he includes himself in with the you, and it's now us. Verse 4, by these he has granted to us his precious promises. Now verse 5, for this reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, etc., 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 through all of chapter 1, through all of chapter 2, through all of chapter 3, up until verse 9, the you is the same group. It is believers. It is not the world. And so when we read verse 9 that way, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. And here he's got to be referring to the church, the group of believers, not wishing for any of you who is in the church to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. God knows those who are his. There are still people that are his that are not going to come to him. He is waiting for those to come to him that are his. Now, you can construe that in an Arminian sense, or you can construe that in a Calvinist sense. It doesn't matter. He is talking about the elect here, however you construe elect. Incidentally, I know when you say elect that everybody thinks, well, that's Calvinism. Elect is the verse, is the word in the Bible in general to refer to the church. This is not talk. This verse is not talking about God's desire for every human being to be saved. It is not in the grammar. It is not in the context. It is not in the flow of thought. He is talking about slowly waiting patiently until all of the elect, the church, the believers that will come to come in, and then when they come in, he will return. No problems of any kind with that interpretation, although it does create some awkwardness for some people's theology. I understand that, although, like I said, if I were an Arminian, I'd read this the same way in light of the passage. So I don't think this passage suggests that God wants all people to be saved. The other passage in question is the 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage. Now, you're shaking your head. And
well, no, I'm just thinking.
Sure, well, that's okay. I don't. And if you want to disagree, but I think we've had this conversation before about this passage. So do you have additional qualifying thoughts?
I think we assume this is about repentance to faith, but if this the beginning of this book is to people who have already received a faith, then I don't think it's necessarily the case that the repentance he's talking about is repentance to faith, but it could be about repentance from following these false teachers here that he's talking about in the rest of the book. Because otherwise, if he's talking to people who have already received faith, I'm not even sure you can even say this is about salvation.
No, what I'm thinking is, well, here's what it says, and this is why I'm seeing repentance in the way that I have about salvation, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So repentance and perishing are there in a parallel as opposites. And so I'm taking perishing being lost forever and repentance being that turning that results in salvation. And so that's why I see it in that way.
Because there's also talk in the New Testament about not perishing from sinning, like only those who persevere will be saved. And so just from the beginning of this book, it does sound like he's talking to people who are saved, but there's still
believers,
warnings.
Right.
Even when people are saved, there are still warnings against sinning and perishing from sin, even though there's also the explanation that those who our Christ will persevere.
Yeah.
I'm not sure, but it just seems like the rest of this book is about...
Well, there's false teachers,
right,
of course, that in dealing with that and the distraction of false teachers, and this is why some of those false teachers are the critics that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that may there is an element there here, although the warnings, there aren't warnings here in this. Hebrews has more warnings,
right,
and maybe you find in Galatians 5 you have warnings, but there's not here. And so I take Peter as addressing the church, the believers, and I see this as a reference to other believers that are coming in. That is the fullness of the believers, so that they do not perish, but rather will come to the repentance that they will come to in virtue of Jesus' return being delayed. I'm going to still stand behind my thinking on this for the multitude of reasons that I've offered. I'm going to look at this very quickly now because I know we've gone a bit over time on this, but longer than usual. But it takes a little more explanation. The Timothy passage.
Well, I haven't. Let me just tell what the follow-up question was from Eric. He says, as a follow-up, what about the all in 1 Timothy 2:4?
Uh-huh.
God wants all people to be saved, but not enough to draw them into a saving knowledge of him, as it says in John's Gospel?
Yeah, I think the Timothy passage is a different one. And if I were an Arminian, this is where I'd go, not to the 2 Peter passage. However, this raises another question, okay? And that is, the challenge is, if God wants all people to be saved, which it appears that there is a desire of God's expressed in this passage along that line, then if you believe in sovereign grace or in reformed election, then apparently God doesn't want all people to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved. And my response to this is the same response that John Piper gives. And I had my own response before I read John Piper's. But so these are two independent witnesses to the same line of thinking. And that is that it is clear in the scriptures that God can want something in two different ways. He could want something in the sense that he secures the end. He does it. And when it talks about what God does what he desires on heaven, in heaven and on earth, it's talking about that. We might call that his sovereign purposes. You cannot thwart those things. But there's also a sense in which the scripture says that it is his will to do certain things that, in fact, are not accomplished because they're up to us to accomplish. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that, and this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's not a will that gets fulfilled, that's for sure. This is why they're exhorted to do the right thing, because people were doing the wrong thing. So there is a will of God that it is up to us to fulfill, and there's a will of God that is up to God to fulfill. If you don't have that distinction, two different ways that the will of God is used in Scripture, then you have contradiction. There's no way to avoid it. And so in my own teaching, I call this the moral will and the sovereign will. Now, it could very well be the case, it strikes me, especially in light of the 1 Timothy passage, that God is expressing there his moral will. He wants all men to be saved. He wants people to turn to him. He wants people to bend their knee and honor their sovereign properly, seek forgiveness. But that's not going to happen because of the rebellion of man. There's none righteous, not even one, etc., Paul writes in another place, Romans. And so, consequently, God, by an act of sovereign grace, rescues rebellious people that would not do the right thing, and he reinclines their will to him. He woos them and wins them so that they choose him inexorably and become his, the bride of Christ. So from my perspective, this passage makes perfect sense in light of the fact that the Bible identifies two different kinds of wills of God. And therefore, the Reformed view, I think, can answer for much more verses that talk about this than can the Arminian view. And this is why I hold that view regarding salvation. Make sense?
Yes, it
more
makes
or
sense.
Less. I don't preach
to
the choir here.
Me.
Yeah, okay. Well, people can chew on that. What do we got next?
You know what? I think we're out of time because we are at 18 and a half minutes right now already.
Okay.
And I want to give people their time on their questions. I was just looking to see if we had something that would be short enough, but I really don't think
okay,
we
well,
do.
Okay, well, we don't want to give anybody the short shrift. And this was an important issue because I think it relates not only to broader doctrinal concerns, but I hope that there is, in what I said, a tutorial in a certain sense about how to parse out Scripture carefully sometimes, like I did in the Second Peter passage, in a way that's necessary for us to understand what the writer actually intended, and also seeing this two wills of God, so to speak, or two different ways mm-hmm. that God's will is used in Scripture, and without that in place as a tool for us in assessing different verses, then we're going to have an irreconcilable contradiction between many verses that talk about God's will being unable to be thwarted, and God's will, which can be thwarted. They must be talking about two separate things.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, Eric, for sending in your questions. We look forward to hearing from all of you with your questions. Send them to our Twitter account. We're at STRTweets and use the hashtag STRAsk. But really, if you use the hashtag STRAsk, I will see it even if you don't send it to our account. So don't worry about that. We look forward to hearing from you and answering your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.